This morning I invite you to take your Bibles and open them with me to Psalm 3. Psalm 3. This morning we are beginning our summer series, which will trace a path through the five books of the Psalter. We're going to look at three psalms from each one of the five books that we find within the Psalter. So 15 altogether, roughly choosing a psalm at the beginning and the middle and the end. Just to give us an overarching understanding of the psalms in general and the structure and the flow of the Psalter. And so we begin by looking at Psalm 3. But before we turn our attention to God's Word, let's ask Him for His blessing. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we now turn our attention to your word, please give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. The power is like the working of your mighty strength, which you exerted in Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 3, beginning with verse 1, let's pay careful attention because this is God speaking his word to us. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. The grass withers and the flowers fall, when the word of our Lord remains forever. People of God, as we start this series through the Psalms, we start with the 30,000-foot perspective over the Psalter as a whole, thinking about how the Psalter is structured. It doesn't just move in a simple straight line, starting with sorrow, and then by the time you get to the end of all of the Psalms, you end up with praise. Each section, each book, there's five books within the Psalter, each book contains psalms of lament, psalms of joy, repentance, thanksgiving, and confidence in God. Yet when it comes to each of these books of the Psalms, we can see a movement that unfolds as you move from one book to the next. For example, book one focuses on the struggle of God's king and God's people as they face opposition. And in spite of that suffering, they continue to trust in the Lord. And we're going to see that this morning in Psalm 3. Book 2 ties that confidence to God's anointed king and his reign in Zion. And then when you look at Book 3 as a whole, that brings a crisis as Israel's kingdom appears to collapse and God's promises. Well, what do they mean now that God's kingdom is collapsing? Those promises seem to be shaken. But book 4 turns our eyes back to the Lord himself, the eternal king who remains faithful even when earthly kings fail. And then you get to book 5. And that raises us to a renewed praise as God's people rejoice in his saving faithfulness. Now, one of the refreshing things about the Psalms is their honesty. The Psalms don't sugarcoat the life of faith at all. They speak openly about fear and grief and disappointment and suffering. They teach us that God's people don't need to pretend that life is easy. Plaster on a face, fake it till you make it. Again and again, the psalmists cry out to the Lord in their distress, often surrounded by enemies and opposition. The enemies remind us that there are ongoing conflicts between the kingdom of God and the powers that are opposed to him. And yet, in those conflicts, the psalms remind us and continually point us and lead us back to trusting in God, placing our faith in him. Now, especially in book one, we have the great theme of confidence in God's provision, confidence in God's care. No matter what we face, no matter what circumstance we find ourselves in. The psalmists return repeatedly to that same truth that God's word is trustworthy, that the Lord hears our prayer, that he is a refuge for his people, that evil will not triumph forever. Even the deepest cries of abandonment ultimately point us to Christ, who entered our suffering and was forsaken on the cross so that his people would never truly be forsaken. And this is why the Psalms not only teach us how to lament, but they also show us how to hope in God, whatever trial we're facing and going through. And that way, the Psalms ultimately lead us and point us beyond David to the greater King, Jesus Christ. In many ways, the Psalms belong even more fully to the church today than they did of Israel of old, because now we can see how all the hopes and the struggles and the prayers and the promises ultimately find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at Psalm 3 this morning, here David is reflecting on the way that God has rescued him. We see his trouble. He's honest about that right up front. But then he follows that with his confidence and his ability to rest, and then finally his salvation. David is not just speaking for himself, though, because ultimately we're going to see how this psalm points us forward to Jesus Christ. And so our first point this morning is the king's trouble. The king's trouble. This is verses 1 and 2. Before we even jump into verses 1 and 2, you have the title or the superscription there, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, out of the 73 psalms that are attributed to David, 13 of them include a little historical note that helps us place it in context, a specific event during David's life. And Psalm 3 is one of those. It's superscription tells us that it was written when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, in my Bible, I have a bold title for Psalm 3 that says, Save Me, O My God. That one was added later, just like Psalm 3 and just like the verses. Those were added later. But the superscription there, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son, that's original. That's part of the psalm. It tells us what's going on. And in this situation, it's a heartbreaking moment in David's life. Absalom was rebelling. This wasn't just a political crisis that David was going through. This was deeply personal. It's his son. And David at this point wasn't a weak or fading king. Under his reign, Israel had become strong and secure. And the danger that David now faces isn't coming from the outside. It's not coming from a foreign army that's crossing the border. It's coming from within his own house. His son is turning against him. Now, sadly, this wasn't uncommon in the ancient world. Sons often murdered their fathers in order to seize the throne. One example is Sennacherib, the mighty king of Assyria who once threatened Jerusalem, was eventually assassinated by his own sons. But just because it's a common practice in the ancient world doesn't make it any easier for David to go through this. The story unfolds for us in 2 Samuel 15 through 19. And there we're told that Absalom was a dangerous man. Years earlier, he had murdered his brother Amnon in revenge for Tamar's abuse. Over time, Absalom began carefully positioning himself to take control of the kingdom. While David was out carrying the burdens of ruling a nation, Absalom was at the city gates charming the people, listening to their complaints, stealing their loyalty. Scripture says he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And eventually, the rebellion erupted in Hebron, and support for Absalom spread quickly. David realized that the kingdom was being stripped from his hands, and he barely escaped Jerusalem with his life. And the image that Scripture gives us in 2 Samuel is David leaving the city barefoot, his head covered, climbing the Mount of Olives in tears. The king would once conquered and defeated armies now walks the road of humiliation and grief. And along the way, Shimei curses him openly, throwing rocks at him, calling him a man of blood and declaring this was God's judgment on him. All of a sudden, David's enemies sense weakness. There's blood in the water and they come out from hiding. Old resentments come to the surface. Former allies, friends, defect and are now against David. Many are simply following the momentum of this movement. And David and the men who are loyal to him are marching through the night until they can cross the Jordan and get to safety by morning. That's the setting of Psalm 3. How does David respond? What does David do? This is not David processing a vague disappointment or a difficult season in an otherwise comfortable life. What we have here is fear and exhaustion, betrayal and heartbreak all at once. It was sleepless nights, constant danger, and it was the crushing uncertainty of not knowing who could still be trusted. Like I mentioned, the most painful of all was probably the fact that this was coming from his son Absalom. David still loved Absalom. Even after the betrayal, even after the rebellion, David's heart remained tender towards his son. And that's the dark valley that Psalm 3 rises up out of. Oh Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there's no salvation for him in God. Now the word that dominates these opening verses is many. David repeats it again and again because that's exactly how the situation felt to him. Everywhere he looks, there were enemies. The rebellion seems to be growing larger by the hour. More are joining with Absalom. More voices turning against David. More rumors spreading that the kingdom is finished. David feels overwhelmed and outnumbered. He describes these enemies as those who rise against him. And that language carries the idea of an oppressor pressing down on him from every side. David is being hunted. The walls are closing in. And it's not foreigners. It's not those Philistines or those Edomites or Ammonites. It was his own people turning against him. Fellow Israelites. Old resentments. Many from the tribe of Benjamin were eager to support the rebellion because of Saul. Some saw this as their opportunity for revenge against David, the son of Jesse, from the tribe of Judah. And even worse, many people who David once trusted now betrayed him. Soldiers defected. His own son trying to kill him. But the deepest wound was not military or political, but spiritual. David's enemies were not merely saying, you're going to lose the kingdom. They were saying, God has abandoned you. Where is your God now? There's no hope for you. There's no salvation for you. And those words cut deeper than a sword. Perhaps they pointed to David's sin with Bathsheba and concluded that God has finally cast him aside. Maybe they mocked the promises that God made to David and declared that those promises for a throne forever, those have failed. And either way, the accusation struck at the center of David's faith. You know, this morning, if we're honest, this is often where our greatest struggle lies as well. When we have sinned, when life falls apart, when prayer seems unanswered, it becomes easy to believe the lie that God's finished with us. That he's left you, that he's abandoned you. The enemy loves to whisper, there's no help for you now. God wants nothing more to do with you. Notice, even though David does not suppress those fears or pretend they do not exist, he's bringing them directly before the Lord. Oh Lord, how many are my foes? The psalm teaches us that faith is not about denying reality or brushing things under the rug or pretending they don't exist. How many are my foes? David is crying out to the Lord as he prays. The psalm teaches us that faith is not about denying reality. Faith speaks honestly to God about the reality of our pain. And that's important pastorally. Because sometimes believers think that having a strong faith means never admitting fear or grief or discouragement. But David, the man after God's own heart, openly pours out his distress before the Lord. He names the pressure that he's experiencing. He acknowledges the opposition. He confesses the pain of hearing others say that God has abandoned him. And yet, even in these opening verses, there's still a hint of hope. Why? Because David's crying out to the Lord. He's turning to God. Not turning away from God, he's turning towards God in his pain. Even though everything around him seems to be saying that he's been forsaken, David continues to bring his complaint to the covenant God who hears his people. That's David's trouble. That's the king's trouble, first of all. And secondly, as we continue in this psalm, we see the king's confidence. It's verses 3 and 4. Now what makes Psalm 3 so remarkable is that David's fear does not have the final word. He is surrounded by enemies, he is betrayed by friends, he's mocked by those who are claiming that God has abandoned him, and David responds with a stunning confession of faith. What does he say? But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. Now notice the contrast here as we look at this psalm. David just went from pouring out his heart to the Lord, saying that many, many foes, many were rising against him, many saying that God would not save him. But now everything changes with two simple words, but you. David lifts his eyes away from the crowd and the enemy pressing in on him, and he fixes his eyes on the Lord. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me. Now, boys and girls, you know what a shield is for. If you're in a battle, a shield is used to defend yourself and deflect any blows. But David isn't saying, you're a shield in front of me. You're a shield all the way around me, Lord. While David fled in the wilderness, not sure who he could trust, he knew one thing for sure, that the Lord was watching over him, that the Lord had his back. And then David said, you are my glory. And that's a beautiful statement. You are my glory, O Lord. Because David had just lost nearly everything that would give the king glory. I mean, he's literally running away from Jerusalem barefoot. He lost his palace, his throne, the admiration of the people, much of his army. He left Jerusalem barefoot and weeping in disgrace. And yet David understood that his true honor was never rooted in his earthly success or the earthly things that he had, but rather was found in his relationship with God. The Lord had chosen him, anointed him, set his love upon him, and because of that, David can go on to say, Lord, you are the lifter of my head. Now, what does that mean? You are the lifter of my head. Well, in the ancient world, a defeated king would be publicly humiliated by being forced to the ground, and the victor would step on his neck. And while we today feel like that would be humiliating in an ancient world where honor is everything, that is the ultimate humiliation. To have your head bowed down before your enemies, the ultimate disgrace. But what David is saying here is that God is not going to leave him there. The Lord would lift up his head again. God would vindicate him publicly, restore his honor. Now at this point we can ask, how could David be so sure of this? Where is his confidence coming from? Is this just positive thinking? Is he just being optimistic here? Well, the answer is no. David's confidence rests on the promises of God. And that's something important to note here. His confidence rests on what God has told him. Even though the situation that he finds himself in, the circumstance that he finds himself in, says the opposite, he knows what God has told him. God has promised him that he would be on the throne, that his descendants would be on the throne. 2 Samuel 7, promising to establish his kingdom and to raise up a son from him whose throne would endure forever. You can even look back at Psalm 2, where it says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. That's 2 verse 6. David knew that God doesn't abandon his covenant promises, that the Lord had pledged himself to David, and that changes everything. Notice how David's confidence at this point isn't found in the circumstance that he's in. Because the circumstance he is in is pretty bad. But rather, his confidence is rooted in God, in the character and the faithfulness of his Lord. And that's why, in verse 4, he can say, I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from where? From his holy hill. Look at the promise in Psalm 2, verse 6. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Literally, David says, my voice cried out. This was a desperate cry of someone who's literally being hunted. It's the cry of someone who knows he has nowhere else to turn. A man shouting for help when he's in trouble. David cried out to the Lord and God answers him. Now think about how significant that is in light of what we saw in verse 2. David's enemies are telling him, there's no hope for you. There's no salvation for you in God. But David is responding by saying, I cried to the Lord and he answered me. The voices around him say that God has abandoned him, that God has forsaken him, and God's response proves otherwise. God hears his people. God keeps his promises. These are things we know, even in the situations where it doesn't feel like that. And the same remains true for believers today. The God who heard David still hears the cries of his people. When Paul says, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, he's calling us to the same confidence that David had. When Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled, I go to prepare a place for you, he is giving us covenant promises that we can hold on to. Christian confidence is not pretending life is easy. It's not denying the pain or the danger. It's trusting that God remains faithful even when everything around us feels uncertain. And ultimately, Psalm 3 points us beyond David to Jesus Christ. Jesus too was surrounded by enemies. He too was mocked and rejected. People hurled similar accusations at him. They didn't say there's no salvation for him in God. Instead, they said he trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, Matthew 27. And yet the Father vindicated his anointed one through the resurrection and exaltation of Christ. Christ truly is the King whose head was lifted up forever. He's the one David is pointing to. And because we belong to him, we can say with David, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head." That's the king's confidence, but it doesn't end with confidence. As we move on, we have the king's rest. Verses 5 and 6. You know the situation. And now David is falling asleep. David's confidence isn't abstract or just emotional. It's something you can actually see in the way that he lays down to sleep in the middle of the chaos. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Now, there's something striking about the first line here. David isn't up all night pacing. He's not laying awake replaying conversations in his mind or thinking about the possible outcomes or wondering who's going to betray him next. He lays down and he sleeps. And that kind of rest is a confession of faith and trust. Sleeping in this context is more than just physical exhaustion, it's trust. David entrusts that he cannot control the situation and that he can let things go and hand them over to the God who never sleeps. He closes his eyes because he believes that God doesn't. The Lord sustains him through the night and brings him safely into the morning. And he explains what's going on. I woke again because the Lord, for the Lord sustained me. In other words, I'm alive today, not because I managed to protect myself one more night, but because God held me through the night. And that leads him to renewed courage. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people. It's putting the situation that he finds himself into proper perspective. Many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around, I won't be afraid. The same many which at the beginning of the psalm overwhelmed him in fear now loses its power in light of God's sustaining care. When God is your shield, the many thousands are no longer an issue. Now, this doesn't mean that David simply stopped acting or stopped doing anything, or became passive. Biblical trust is never the same as irresponsibility. Faith doesn't cancel wisdom or effort. What we see clearly in this historic account, when David fled from Absalom, he was acting decisively. He crossed the Jordan by night, he organized his followers, he took practical steps for survival. 2 Samuel 17 tells us by daybreak everyone had safely crossed the river. David did not refuse to think or act. And yet, at some point in this long season of exile, he was able to lie down and sleep. And the point that Psalm 3 is highlighting is that in the middle of real danger, when the rebellion was still unresolved and the future wasn't clear, David reached a place where anxiety no longer ruled him. He could rest because he knew the outcome wasn't ultimately in human hands, but rather in the Lord's. And this is what faith in God, trust in God produces, not passivity, but peace. Not a denial of the danger, but a freedom from fear. David's calm is not rooted in better circumstances or rooted in, you know, someday things are going to get better here, but rather his calm is rooted in the certainty that he has in the Lord sustaining his people, in that truth. That's the king's rest, which brings us finally to the king's salvation, verses 7 and 8. David's calm doesn't remain private. It overflows in this prayer that we see at the end of Psalm 3. The peace he receives from God becomes the courage with which he now cries out again. And this time he started crying out in prayer, and now once again he's crying out in prayer, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked." Now this is battle language. David is echoing Numbers 10 when Israel in the wilderness would set out with the ark, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered." And the idea is simple but powerful. When God moves, his enemies can't stand against him. David isn't asking for private comfort here. He's asking for a public deliverance. He's calling on God to act as the covenant king who defends his anointed. And the image of striking enemies on the cheek and breaking their teeth is vivid. It's clear. It speaks of God humiliating and disarming those who oppose his rule. And so what once looked threatening at the beginning of this psalm is now struck on the cheek, and their teeth are broken out at the end of this psalm, basically rendered powerless. And yet even here, notice how David's heart isn't focused on vengeance or revenge. He's not just venting his frustration. The final words of this psalm show that something deeper is going on, a deeper realization. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Now that's quite the prayer. Because David here, his prayer and his concern is stretching beyond his own survival. He's thinking about God's people. And within this context, you've got God's people who are caught up in Absalom's rebellion, who may have joined the momentum of this rebellion against David. And he's including them in this prayer as well. Your blessing be on your people. David's saying, destroy them, those who are against you, Lord, your enemies, destroy them. Or he's saying, bless them, not destroy them, but Lord, save them. Even through judgment, even through discipline, bring them back under your blessing. Now at this point, Psalm 3 presses us to ask an even deeper question, especially as we think about what it means for us today. What do we do with a passage like this? What do we do with a passage like this, especially when our experience doesn't always look like David's? David is rescued. We know the story. He's rescued in a visible, in an immediate way. He survives the rebellion, the threat passes, but that's not always how life unfolds for God's people. Sometimes we cry out and the outcome is not rescue, but rather more suffering. Sometimes God's people, you have Peter and James in Acts 12 who are imprisoned, but one is delivered and the other one is killed. James dies. Peter is delivered. Sometimes prayers for healing are not answered in the way that we hope. Sometimes marriages still break. Sometimes jobs are still lost and suffering still continues. So what do we do with Psalm 3? Well, the answer is that David isn't just an example. He's also a pointer. He's also a foreshadowing. He's a type of the greater king still to come. He's pointing us forward to Christ. The New Testament teaches us how to read David in this way. Peter says David was a prophet who spoke ahead of his time about Christ. And when we read Psalm 3 in that light, the connections become clear for us. Like David, Jesus was rejected by his own. John tells us he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. He was mocked as a king, not believed in his own hometown. Even his own family thought he was out of his mind. Like David, Jesus was surrounded by enemies who taunted him with the same logic. He trusted in God. Let God deliver him now. Almost the same accusation that we see at the beginning of this psalm. There's no salvation for him in God. But where David was delivered from death, Jesus went through death. Where David fled over the Mount of Olives in tears, Jesus crossed that same region on his way to Gethsemane and then onto the cross. And even this language of sleep that we see right in the middle of the psalm points beyond David. David says, I lay down and sleep and I woke again. Well, in scripture, sleep is often a gentler way of referring to death. But in Christ, this example, this pattern reaches its fulfillment because death itself becomes like sleep because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's where Psalm 3 ultimately leads us. Not simply to David's rescue, but to Christ's death and resurrection. David's deliverance is real, but it's also temporary. Christ's deliverance is final. He's not saved from suffering, but he's saved through suffering and out the other side into glory. And that changes how we read and understand our own lives and the situations and circumstances that we find ourselves in. God does not promise that every believer will be rescued from every danger in the way that David was. Some are delivered like Peter. Some are not delivered like James. Some are preserved in life. Others are brought through death. But all who belong to Christ are sustained by the same Lord David trusted. And that's why Paul can say, he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us into his presence, 2 Corinthians 4. And why Paul can also say, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. In other words, even when the visible outcome is not rescue, the deeper reality is still true. God is sustaining his people. So Psalm 3 does what all scripture ultimately does. It turns our eyes to Christ. And when we see him, we begin to understand what real security is. Not a life without suffering, but a life held in the hands of the one who was rejected, crucified, and raised again. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, how often we feel surrounded by troubles and fears and opposition. Lord, many voices in this world tell us there's no hope, no deliverance, no salvation. Even our own hearts are tempted to despair, and yet we come to you today confessing that you alone are our shield and our glory and the lifter of our heads. When we are weak, please defend us by your power. When we're ashamed or discouraged, lift up our heads with the assurance of your steadfast love. Lord, teach us to cry out to you in every trouble, trusting that you hear your people. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. You sustained us through the night and brought us again to this day. Every breath we take is a testimony of your preserving mercy. And we ask that you would save your people, Lord, that you would arise, O Lord, and save us. Defend your church against evil. Restrain the wicked and overthrow every power that sets itself against your kingdom. And above all, Lord, we thank you for the salvation that belongs to you alone. We praise you for all that you have accomplished through Jesus Christ, our greater King, who faced the rage of his enemies and triumphed over sin and death for us. Lord, let your blessing rest on your people. And teach us to live each day in confidence, in peace, and in hope. Lord, hear our prayer, because we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.